The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 16. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the very advantageous position of living within the dispensation that we call the church age. This dispensation is characterized by maximum revelation, a minimum of ritual, and other factors like that. But it is to be geared around, of course, by the very name, the local church, which is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God provides under his grace so that believers can fellowship together, can grow together into a body and make the adjustments to God's plan. Having made the salvation adjustment, we still need the matter of spiritual growth to complete our course before the Lord. And so the reality is spiritual growth doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen on the internet. It doesn't happen simply by reading or listening to tapes or any other factor. It happens because one is consistently dedicated to and exposing themselves to the principles of the Word of God. This is the agent of our phase two spiritual growth, and that as we take these things seriously, put these things into play in our lives, and all of us will have areas that we come across that we are weak in certain areas or we need to improve. And these areas are usually brought out by various exhortations or commands from the scriptural authors to engage in certain behaviors or to entertain certain mindsets and thinking and things like that. So we are here to wash our brains, to clean them. The Word of God is the agent of cleansing, and to reprogram them with the thinking of Jesus Christ on every matter. And so we have the objective revelation of the Scriptures, which we can study profitably and provide for us not only spiritual growth, but orientation to God, which results in His blessing. And then, of course, ultimately to lay a hold of all those great blessings, the eternal rewards that are there for those that will diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all have functional and active sin natures. And so you commit personal sins. I commit personal sins. The goal is to deal with these, to seek to take every thought captive, to recognize them and deal with them in the mental attitude so that God does not have to deal with us in discipline. We would like to avoid that if at all possible. So it's time to deal with that, to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that from eternity past you knew precisely where we would all be, what we would be doing, and that you formulated a plan that is consistent with your own will, your own counsel, and that we are to seek to figure that plan out through a concerted study of the Scriptures and to figure out the details and the particulars of what you want out of us. Other than just the general things we already know. We recognize that it is your plan for us to grow in grace and knowledge through the principle and function of the local church, but it is also your plan for us to grow up and apply under our spiritual gifts and any other particulars that you may have set forth in your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, of course, with the matter of spiritual warfare and the provision that God has made in the angelic conflict so that believers in the church age, us, will be able to stand firm against the convoluted, wicked schemes of the devil, which are orchestrated by him but very often executed, no doubt, by his minions, the fallen angels, the demons, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if we're going to be successful against an unseen enemy that is smarter than us, stronger than us, been around longer than us, more experienced, and all of that, then we're going to have a superior set of equipment in order to effectively wage the conflict and, of course, to stand our spiritual ground. That's the overriding thing through all here, is that as the attacks of Satan come, we are living in his world, and this is his kingdom. But we've already been promised. Jesus told Peter, told all the disciples there that day, that flesh, or rather that the gates of hell would not prevail. And so ultimately, we are victorious in this. It's living like you're victorious. It's staying on top of things and enjoying the victory that Christ has won, and walking in those things that are consistent with everything we've studied up to this point in Ephesians. All of that has to be in place before you're effectively going to go out and wage war against the enemy. Unity in the local church is critical to this. Spiritual growth, dealing with one another, forgiving one another. All the things we saw there in chapter 4 and even on in through chapter 5. The marital issues and all of that. Your home has to be in order if you're going to affect. If your home is in chaos, you're not going to survive this. This is one of the problems, is the homes spiritually are in chaos very often. And so this makes it far more difficult to be able to effectively wage a war when you don't have any peace or respite in your basic life. So those things have to be taken care of, everything in place. And then after we strengthen ourselves in the Lord and in the might of his strength, we are to get our battle gear on. And again, we may refer to this as armor, sometimes equipment or gear or whatever, but not all of it's necessarily armor in that sense, although it did have everything in here had a military component to it. So we were down here, having girded your loins with truth. We see here that truth and all of these metaphors, girding your loins, is metaphorical. For preparing for action. But the way you prepare for action in the angelic conflict is by means of knowing the truth and speaking the truth and living the truth. And the breastplate of righteousness. Again, we have imputed righteousness from God. At the point of salvation, we are imputed with the very righteousness of God himself. And there's only two places to get righteousness. Human effort, which that is a righteousness that will not stand the test, and divine righteousness. So we opt for the imputation of divine righteousness. Where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. He credits righteousness to the account. It's just like you have a bank account. If I went down and put some money in it, you may not know about it, but eventually you would catch up to it. You would find out. But the bank, obviously, the imputation here is, it's an accounting term, in fact. And so where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. He credits righteousness to your account. But not just the imputed righteousness of God is necessary for this fight. Because the fight is one in which you, if you are living unrighteously, you are unprotected in certain ways. And of course, the breastplate is designed to protect the heart and the main organs in the upper body that keep you alive. So we see the metaphors and the realities, truth, righteousness, and our footwear off of the gospel of peace, the gospel that one produced peace with God. God reconciled the world to himself through Christ, and when we believed, we engaged and entered into that peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is an important factor. Again, some of the fundies, they want to take this, well, you're supposed to take the gospel and you make peace with your enemies by means of the gospel. Well, first, that's not in context here. Your enemies aren't flesh and blood, so you're not going to convert the demons. So that's not going to happen. So that whole interpretation just falls so flat because it is so far out of the context of what's being discussed. You have to know that you're at peace with God and he's at peace with you. And then there's that horizontal matter of peace. that all of these, as I've mentioned when we started, and I haven't mentioned it recently, but all of these are second person plurals. All of the participles are plurals. All of us are expected to do this as a part of God's army, as it were. And so we should have peace with one another. That's a very important issue in the conflict. A local church divided will not stand the test of all this. And so we have to be unified around something. Well, we're clear on what that something is. That something is the Word of God, the principles of the truth. This is what we unify around. We don't unify around creeds or statements, all of this. We don't unify around personality. We've always had that as a fundamental understanding of the truth, that in one sense the personality of the communicator is not important. It's not critical, because you can listen to anyone if they're teaching the truth and learn if you choose to. But on the other hand, we don't unify around a person. We unify around Jesus Christ himself. And since we can't see him, we have to unify in his word. And that will be coming up. We'll get some of that coming up here in Philippians as well. And then the next verse here, the one we're ready to move on with tonight. In addition to all is probably better yet, in all circumstances. But it's a neuter plural. One can make it at all times, which is fine. Both essentially communicate the same thing. If you're doing something all the time, you're doing it in every circumstance. So they aren't wildly different. But taking up, here we have an aorist active imperative, the shield of faith. An aorist active participle, having taken up, the shield of faith. But the imperative force, again, is a little more evident here in this construction. The shield, and then you have his genitive of apposition, the shield which is faith, with which. And actually in the Greek here, what you do have too, is having take out the shield of the faith, with the definite article. The shield, the of faith one, literally. So the faith is the reality. The shield is the metaphor. What does a shield do? Well, you can hold it up in front of you and you can protect yourself with it. What do you protect yourself with in the angelic conflict? Faith, as opposed to doubt, unbelief, questioning, these kinds of things. These don't protect you. These don't give you any certainty in life. And I've seen it before. I've seen probably 100 times in my life, this bumper sticker, question everything. Question authority. Well, we're not necessarily here. We do have to be intellectually honest and intelligent about our faith. We should question things if they seem funky in any way, if they seem like they don't quite fit. But just to walk around as I doubt everything, okay, Thomas, let's see how that works out for you. But that's not the way to live, not for the Christian. The Christian has to be assured of the things of the truth and have faith in those things. So in all of this, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. Again, the term here is just any pointed instrument, probably not anything as big as a javelin or a spear, but arrows, darts, those kinds of small weapons that can be shot from a distance. But obviously the smaller, one of the things you'd know, the smaller the weapon, the closer up Satan has to get to use it, as it were, using the metaphor. And so you have this shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, which tells us right off the bat, this is his agenda. This is his MO. He's going to be shooting at you. Get ready for it. This is one of the things we had to deal with in that matter of strengthening yourself in the Lord. And that is going into this knowing that it is going to be a conflict. It's going to be a fight. It's going to engage everything you have in order to come out on the right side of this. And that's the challenge. People aren't willing to give their all. If you're not sold out to the principles of the truth, you're not all in the current vernacular, well then you're going to be riding the fence, you're going to be on and again, off again, and you're going to be more of a target because you're going to be much weaker in these things. So we've done the exegesis of this and gotten this out of the way. The evil one there, of course, the last title, is a title for Satan himself. He's called that in several places in the Bible. So point one, in this verse, Paul introduces the fourth piece of the believer's equipment, which stands out from the other pieces of God's panoply in several ways. The panoply is the whole armor, the whole equipment, all of it. That's what that word means. Again, from hoplite, the idea of a Greek soldier, and then pos, everything he needed to be a soldier, to fulfill his niche. So the first is that it is introduced with a prepositional phrase. And is not connected with the previous pieces of equipment by the conjunction chi. And this really, because of this, you get, I think, a little more of the imperatival force of the aorist participle here than you did previously because of this. It still has to be done first. Again, all of these participles have to be done before you attempt to make your stand. So it's not here connected with the previous pieces of equipment by the conjunction chi. It's introduced with a prepositional phrase. So B, the second distinction is that Paul provides a specific purpose for taking up the shield, which he did not do with any of the other terms. And one can argue, well, there's reasoning for that. I mean, you know what your belt is for. It's only for one thing, really. You know what the breastplate is for. It protects one part of the body, the upper. And you know what the boots, the military boots, the feet are for. But here, he spells out the real purpose of the shield of faith and the value in wielding it effectively. And the third distinction is that the shield is distinct from the other pieces in that it is not affixed to the body. Thus, the active voice here is more appropriate than the middle voice. Because you're not girding your loins, you're not putting on a belt around yourself, you're not putting on a breastplate so that you've got it on, you're not putting on shoes. Those are all, again, middles in their form. Because you both do it and participate in the results of it. So taking up here is the active voice. So although some interpreters have stated that there is nothing that indicates that this piece of equipment is more important than the others, that statement is only true in a qualified sense. So A, in one sense, every piece of armor or equipment is as valuable and necessary as every other piece of equipment, since any equipment failure might result in catastrophe for the warrior. You know what catastrophe for the warrior is, right? He dies. That's it. That's catastrophe of the worst kind. That's not what you want in your military. Having dead soldiers doesn't help you any at all in a fight. But on the other hand, so again, we would say every piece of equipment is valuable and important and has to be in its place. But on the other hand, the shield was by far the largest piece of the soldier's equipment and was the most important, as suggested by the phrase, in all circumstances. The most important piece of defensive weaponry that the soldier had. The initial prepositional phrase, in all things, has been taken by some to mean in addition to all these other weapons. If he was going to be saying in addition to all things, I think he would have used the preposition epi here rather than in. That's what's reflected in the New American Standard. In addition to all. These other weapons take this up. Well, others point to the fact that when this phrase is not qualified by something in the immediate context, it has the sense of at all times or in all circumstances. For instance, a little later in this book, in Philippians, sorry, I keep forgetting. I'm working in both of them, so you just have to bear with me. I never know where my brain will be. Often I check it at the door. I don't like to be distracted with facts and stuff. But here it's Philippians 4:12. I wondered why this was still in Ephesians, but okay. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. That phrase there, in all and in each, has to do with the circumstances. And that's why they've translated it there, in any and every circumstance. And also, for instance, you can see it in 1 Timothy 3:11. And here it clearly doesn't mean in addition to these other things, but it's added on at the end of this statement about women and how they are to conduct themselves. It closes there at the end, in all, in everything, or in all things, rather, would be better. Or in all circumstances, he doesn't want them doing these things, but he wants them to do these other things. So while both views may be acceptable, the emphasis really falls on the prepositional phrase in all circumstances or at all times. So Paul continues to use the aorist participle, which has been understood to this point in its normal temporal sense, and really should still be here too, but as preceding the action of the main imperative to stand. Back in verse 14 here, we have the main imperative, stand firm. But all of these other things, before you do that, have to be in place. You have to deal with all these other issues. While it is true, point A, while that is still true with regard to the shield of faith, one should take it up. I think he envisions one taking it up before he engages. The shield of faith would logically and chronologically be picked up after donning the previous pieces of equipment. And that may be some of the reason why there's a little bit of a break here. Because Paul would have logically, and I think people as they think about it, would logically understand that you didn't pick up your shield and your sword first and try to put on your other equipment. You would put them on in a particular order, starting with the most basic stuff and then working outward. So in that regard, the aorist participle in this context does seem to have a slightly different force. Imperatival, certainly, I think, because all of these, again, are implied commands, even though they're not in that voice. Or perhaps the force of a present participle, even, taking up. But still, again, the purpose of the aorist is to tell you that this has to be done before your stand. That's the goal. So see here, while the believer may be standing literally, he is not fully prepared to stand his spiritual ground until he has taken up the shield of faith. And in that regard, while all of these participles do precede the action of the verb stand, they all do have some imperatival flavor. That these are things that he expects them to do, even if he doesn't use an imperative to communicate it, it comes across in the context. So the item the Christian soldier is to take up is the shield, which is defined by the noun thurios, which is found only here in the New Testament. The term was first used of a large oblong stone that was shaped to fit the entrance of a doorway. You may remember that from the burial of Jesus. The door was actually a stone, and it was probably pretty good size. We don't know exactly how big it was. It was probably not the full size of a regular door because one of the things said they had to stoop to look in. So it was probably smaller, but they still closed the thing off with a stone. It served as the door to it. So it was shaped to fit the entrance of a doorway. It came to be used of a large oblong shield due to its resemblance to a door. And in fact, the Greek noun for door, thura, is clearly related to this noun thuraos. The terms aren't too far apart, but one just means door, and one really came to be used more of the shield. So, there were generally two types of shields in use during the first century. And that's, of course, what we have to deal with. Is first century, the isagogics has to be, this has to be something that was going on as Paul was writing this, or it makes no sense. There were two shields. The first was a lighter, smaller round shield. It was known as the aspis or the clypeus, which was used during hand-to-hand combat, but which left most of the body unprotected. That would be the, I mean, the shield was, you know, maybe a couple feet, 2.5 feet across, maybe not big. But as we're going to see, the other one was considerably bigger. And because of that, it also weighed considerably more. And when one starts considering the things you have on here, the breastplate, your belt, your sword hanging on you, and this fairly large shield and a helmet, you had to be in relatively good shape just to be a soldier and carry the equipment. And so these things were not necessarily lightweight. So the second, which is the one Paul has in view, was much larger. Probably about 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. And is described in Polybius, in his term, in his work, Histories. The Roman panoply, A, contained a shield. The convex surface, so it curved inward, that's the whole point. Is when you have the shield, you might think, well, it's a shield's flat. Now, this actually had a curve to it, and it came in, and obviously part of the reason for the curve was you could protect sometimes the sides of the body. Certain things would not get through to it. So that was important. So it was curved inward, which provided protection from a side attack. The surface of which measures 2.5 feet in width and 4 feet in length. The thickness at the rim being a palm's breadth. So all the way around it, on the outside of it, it was thicker. I mean, a palm's breadth is just take your hand and it gives you a rough idea of what you're talking about in terms of the thickness of the thing. Now, it wasn't that thick all the way through, but at the edges, it was thicker and heavier, which makes good sense, obviously. And then B, it was made of two planks glued together. The outer surface being then covered first with canvas and then with leather. And then C, its upper and lower rims were strengthened by an iron edging, which protects it from descending blows and from injury when it was rested on the ground. It also had an iron boss. And this is an outward cover. And I can't remember if I've got that in here or not. Let me look right quick. Let's see if I had it. I didn't. Okay. Well, that's all right. But I can give you some idea of it because I'm going to use this later so I can show you now. But if you see these guys here, this is called testudo. This is the turtle formation. And you can see the shields have this big iron thing. That's what they're talking about there, the boss, in the middle of them. You may not be able to see it quite as well, but I can make it a little bigger, I think. And so this was designed to repel things. And also the metal here was also designed because you didn't want anything coming through there just inadvertently and getting your hand. This also protected the arm and the hand where you had a hold of the shield. So it had an iron boss. That's an outward projecting cover at the center of the shield, behind which is the handle. Its purpose was to protect the hand of the person using the shield, so this was fixed to it. And which turns aside, according to Polybius anyway, the most formidable blows of stones, pikes, and heavy missiles in general. So this is reinforced in the center here. That's part of the deal to protect from other forces. So this shield, point 12, was specifically designed to withstand anything that hit it, but was particularly useful for repelling missiles or arrows that had been dipped in pitch and then were set on fire before being launched. This was a relatively regular feature of ancient warfare. They not only would fight from a distance with bows and arrows, but sometimes they wanted to incinerate the place they were attacking. And so if they were fighting in a city or somewhere close to it, obviously these things, and obviously this would really do a lot if people's shields start catching on fire, and four or five of them are on fire, and you see in this formation, this relies on every soldier doing his thing right. Being prepared, being in the right spot, holding a shield in the right place, and it dramatically protected them as they were marching forward to attack enemies. And there's a scene in that movie, in fact, Paul, Apostle of Christ, there's a scene where they, at the beginning of the show, maybe it was not in the other, that might have been in the other one, I can't remember. I think it was in that movie, Risen. I get them too mixed up sometimes. But I think it was in that movie, Risen, because they were attacking some Jews. Well, actually, the Jews were attacking them. But they were going in to kill them and shut it off. And they assumed this formation. And obviously, it's very effective. Because if you can't see the soldiers, very difficult to hurt them. That makes it much, much harder. They had ways to try to get around this, though, as you might imagine. Well, the metaphorical shield, again, is defined by the articular infinitive, or the articular, pardon me, genitive of the noun pistis, faith, which is to be understood in an appositional sense. And the genitive of apposition is used when the substantive, in the genitive case, refers to the same thing as the lead substantive. So in this case, the shield refers to the same thing as faith. The shield is faith. Faith is the fulfillment of the metaphor shield. It's the reality. So in this case, the lead noun is the metaphor, while the genitive of apposition provides the meaning of the metaphor, just as we saw in the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is righteousness. This is what protects you, your heart and your organs and all of that. Just as a breastplate of armor would protect your body. This protects you, the breastplate helps protect your emotions. Because they, when they dealt with the concept of emotions in the Greek language, and in Hebrew too, very often it was used in terms of internal organs. Kidneys, liver, and stomach, and bowels, and that sort of thing. And heart was also used to communicate the idea of emotions. But also heart was more expansive in what it meant. Because it doesn't deal with just the emotions. It deals with everything that you are. Obviously, the current you is the heart. So, because the noun faith is found with the definite article, there are two potential ways of understanding it in this context, which has left interpreters somewhat divided. The first is in an objective sense, which deals with the faith as an entire system or body of beliefs that comprise what we call the faith. And in Romans 4:13, or pardon me, 4:5, Romans, Ephesians 4:5. Here it doesn't use the article, but clearly one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He might be referring to subjective faith here, but I still think he's referring overall to the body of teaching. There's only one real Christian faith. Anything else that deviates from that isn't really that. Oh, however it may deviate. And then you see it also in verse 13. Here with the definite article. And here it clearly has to do with the body of teaching. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. That would be unity that is produced by faith, i.e. by believing the same things. If we believe the same things, we're unified. And so this is the challenge, to believe those things that are incumbent upon us from the scriptures. And not just the fundamental things of the gospel and salvation, but the particulars of doctrine that have to be known to be able to live them out. So the second is to understand this here in faith in the subjective sense, which involves the active confidence and trust that the believer exercises in the plan and promises of God. There, Ephesians 2, Paul uses it in verse 8. And here, without the article, for by faith you have been, by grace rather, you have been saved through faith. Faith is the intermediate thing that has to be there for you to be saved. And again, the verse is more expansive than this. It is on the basis of grace that you are in a state of having been saved and are still saved through faith. And faith is the medium through which one gains salvation. A faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also 3:12, same book there. In whom, talking about Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. And here it uses the article, but it's not talking about the body of faith, the truth. It's our subjective faith, because we have access through our faith, what we believe in Him. The body of faith doesn't give you access. You have to believe it. You have to subjectively believe it. So although Paul has used this term in both ways in this epistle, it is evident that he only clearly references the faith one time in chapter 4. Some of the other things, after having gone through this, I would say they, I would want to look at them again just to be sure after I've gone over it now and see. But here, clearly, there's no doubt in Ephesians 4:13. And this is until, and this is why we have communicators who are here to equip you for the work of ministry. Whatever this ministry does, you're here, you're part of what we do is prepare you to do the functions, to fulfill the applications that are incumbent upon this ministry. And the fact is, the ministry really is a partnership. This is going to come across loud and clear in Philippians. It is a partnership. We're partners together. You mean, I don't want to be partners with you. Well, don't have much choice. If you're going to do this doctrinally, you don't have much choice. You have to partner with the communicator that we're in, as it were, to use a phrase, in business together. And whatever this ministry may achieve or accomplish and all of that, those that are partakers of it are going to be sharing in all those rewards and in all the blessings of phase 3. And this is what is very difficult to get across to people. If you're not unified with me and working in the ministry as I do, I mean, you don't have to study and you don't have to teach, I get that. But if you're not making the applications that are incumbent upon you, if you're not in Bible class consistently like you should be, that obviously affects the relationship, because a good partner shows up. You know, can you imagine being in a partnership with somebody and they didn't show up for work? Well, what good with that? That's not much of a partnership. And so you have this first, it all starts with, it's a partnership. And we all share in the same things, and we'll all share in the rewards. We're sharing in the struggle right now. The different challenges we face in the angelic conflict at this time in history, where we live, all of those things. We all share in the struggle, or we should. And this is why we're here, to support one another. In the struggle, we need the esprit de corps, that feeling of unity and sense of unity that gets people, keeps them together through difficult times. But again, Christianity has very much become a religion of self. And that's just the opposite of what Christianity really is. And it's a religion where it's all about the individual now. What's best for me? No, the question should be, what's best for the body of Christ? What's best for the local church? Not what's best for you, what's best for me. What's best for the local body here? And what becomes very evident is that certain people over the years, they get to where they don't care what's best for the body. And that attitude comes across kind of loud and clear to me. It has. And they're in it for themselves, what they can get out of it. When push comes to shove, they'll walk away from here and we're not bat an eye. That tells you they really weren't in this as the level they were supposed to be. And it would be different if we were, you know, if we were a hodgepodge of idiots and weren't doing anything right, and weren't teaching properly and weren't consistently and soundly and all of that. It'd be different. Okay, then you could make an argument for all that. But that's not what I see in the group here. I see people that are mostly committed to the truth, that want the truth, and that want to grow up, and that want to succeed spiritually, and don't want to get to the bema seat going, oh my God. There, look, and then be known forever as Smokey. The bonfire was so huge. Well, I'm assuming none of us want that. But there, obviously all of this is keyed together. So until we attain to the unity of the faith, this is what we have to unify around. Again, not people, not personalities, not creeds and all of that, but faith. The unity of the of sound doctrine and the knowledge of the Son of God. And it's intriguing to me that he leads off here with the... I mean, both are roughly comparable. The knowledge, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God go together. But he put the unity of the faith first. And he's going to emphasize that. We're going to see that again very strongly in Philippians. So here, as he has done, the one clear reference to the faith is in chapter 4. So all the other references, it appears, refer to the critical matter of the subjective faith one exercises. And again, the one in early in chapter 4 there, I'm withholding judgment. I might want to reconsider it if I went back, but what I've written, I've written. So in that regard, that is how it should be understood in this context. In our context, it is your subjective of faith here in verse 10, the shield of your faith. Your faith will be your shield in the fight. Well, the believer must be aware of the fact that these attacks will be quite personal in nature. But the believer can withstand them based on his faith in God, the adequacy of God's provision, and the knowledge that God will protect and deliver even the most fallible of believers. And so sometimes I think, I mean, I know personally in my own life, I've thought this way at times. Why would God want to protect me or help me or any of that? I mean, I'm such a screw up sometimes. And I don't always do everything just right. And but our weaknesses, God certainly had to already know about those. And if he saved us when we were his enemies, haven't we improved since then? I hope. Well, at least we're not his enemies anymore. We've improved in that regard. Whether or not we're his friends becomes a different deal. That's an issue. You are my friends. He who has my commandments and keeps them. This is the one that loves me. These are my friends. My friends are those that embrace the plan of God and make the sacrifices incumbent upon them, Jesus said. So God will protect. He's provided what we need. And now I'm not advocating go out of here and act like an idiot and think it doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. But when you fail, don't assume that God's got done with you or that he doesn't want to help you or that he won't still support you. If he quit supporting us every time we failed, well, we'd never get anywhere. I mean, we all fail. We all stumble in many ways. So here, the non-meritorious system of thinking called faith has played an important part in the theology of Ephesians, as it does throughout the Bible. All believers were saved on the basis of faith. Your very salvation is contingent upon your subjective faith in the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through your faith. The believer is provided access to God by means of faith. Ephesians 3, I don't think we looked at that one. 3:12. Oh yeah, I guess we did. In whom we have boldness, yes, and confident access through faith in him. Also, the indwelling of Christ, of course, is attained only by means of faith in God's word. 17, he talks about in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Well, his spirit is the agent who strengthens with power, but how does he do it? Is it just mysterious and he, you know, just walks around and just zaps people every once in a while? Or no, I think it's very clear from what he says in the next verse. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's the word of God in the inner man that the spirit uses to strengthen us. This is the dynamic of phase two growth, the agent of phase two spiritual growth. And so there in verse 16, you're strengthened in the inner man by the word of God. And that very word of God is the process of forming the Christ in you as we grow up to a person. Again, not a doctrine, not a creed, not a set of beliefs even. I mean, that's part of it. But we're talking about a person. We're talking about all that the Messiah is. Now, we will never become God-men. or God women. That's not going to happen. But who he was in his humanity as he lived on this planet and walked in obedience to God's will and learned obedience by those things which he suffered. Guess what? If Christ has to learn things by suffering, what do you think about us? And most of us, I would wager, I know myself, I can say this safely about me. I won't blame the rest of you here. But I learned a lot of my lessons the hard way. I didn't learn them necessarily the easy way. And the hard lessons, well, they're hard for a reason, because you're not learning the easy way. But the hard lessons stick with you. And those are the ones not quickly forgotten. So what we're doing, taking the Word of God and feeding your inner man so that Christ himself will dwell in you. That's the indwelling of Christ. That's the goal. And so you see, although the Word here is not mentioned, but he doesn't mention what he strengthens you with. He just tells the intermediate agent that the Spirit, but you're strengthened with power. And where does the power come from? The power is inherent in God's Word. And God said, let there be, and there was. Because the power is in his Word. That same power that spoke everything into existence is still there present in his Word. And that's why Paul, I think, in the very beginning of the letter, if you remember, one of the things he said, I pray that your eyes will be enlightened so that you'll understand the magnitude of his power. And get it, because sometimes, and of course this has all been very important in my particular niche for me personally. At times I just am overwhelmed. I just think, I can't take anymore. I can't deal with all of this. I'm in a fight with the insurance company over the house. I'm going to have to do remodeling. Got to come up with a lot of money. Let's see. I know I'm going to be out of my house for at least a week. My wife needs 2 cataract surgeries. Let's see. What else is going on? Well, not much other than that. And having to keep up with... The studying's easy. It's not. And I've been the beneficiary of having, you know, peer review, so that when I do miss things, because sometimes I'm just flat tired. There was a period there, and it was back when we went to ordain Greg, and even before that, as we were starting Ephesians, I just was not capable of doing it. And had to go over these things multiple times to try to get it straight. And you may think, well, I've had enough. I feel that way sometimes too. But then you got Paul. Of course, then when you start, you know, as you get into it, you start feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me. Oh, I know nobody's suffering like this. Well, everybody's got their suffering. But if you focus your attention on anything but yourself in your testing, you might remember that Paul suffered quite a bit in his niche too. And that Jesus suffered quite a bit in his niche too. And our sufferings are not really to be compared to those, I don't think. I don't think we suffer. I mean, one of the things that alleviates our suffering is technology. It hasn't made us any better people. But we still have Twitter and Facebook to prove it. That people are idiots. And they want to share the private details of their life with the cosmos and wonder why their identity gets hacked or their home gets robbed. Sorry, we're out of town. Bingo. I know where to hit now. So everybody's got their own bunch of testing, and a lot of it is difficult. And I don't ever want to, you know, say anything less than that. It is hard. And sometimes, but this deal of my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That God, that's when his power can be on display the most, the more we get ground down in some ways. As Paul talked about this thorn in the flesh there in 2 Corinthians. So again, faith, the indwelling of Christ here, is only attained by means of faith in God's Word. And it is by means of faith, point 20, that the believer recognizes that he's in union with Jesus Christ, who has already been exalted above all the forces of darkness. We saw this back at the beginning of the book. This is critical stuff. Because again, it's non-experiential. You don't feel it. You don't see it. But you accept it by faith that I'm one. I've been unified in Christ. I have a position in him. Who he is, what he is, all of that, it's going to affect me. And it's supposed to. That's in our position. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, he's talking about the magnitude of his power in the previous verse. And he says the best example of that's the resurrection. The best example is real power is bringing somebody back from the dead. And I don't mean resurrection in the sense of resuscitation. There are people who died on the operating table and zap them four or five times and they come back. And so people have died. I mean, they've been resuscitated. Usually it's very brief. It's usually not. I haven't seen anybody do what Jesus did with resuscitation, though. You don't see somebody laying in there in the emergency room dead for 3 days before they try to resuscitate them, like Lazarus was. This goes well beyond just simple resuscitation and medical technology and restoring a heart rhythm. This is way beyond that. But we're not even talking about resuscitation here. We're talking about a man who has been raised from death and is now immortal. All the other people that Jesus raised from the dead, or that any of the Old Testament prophets raised from the dead. Even Paul raised this kid from the dead. But they all died. Again, they're not immortal. This power is one that makes for immortality. That's some power. That can make a mortal human being immortal. So he brought this about when he raised him from the dead. And he seated him in his right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that he touches on again in Ephesians 2, 6, in the next chapter there. He brings this up again. Here where now he's been raised, now we have our resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, and we're seated with him. We've been raised. Raised with him, he made us alive together in verse 5. That's your resurrection with him. But unfortunately, our resurrection still leaves us in the mortal body for now. So this is a spiritual resurrection, not a literal physical one. But the reality is that position in Christ is real, whether you can see it or feel it or anything else. It is still a fact. No matter how little I knew, I don't remember much probably before I was 3 or 4 years old. I have little fleeting memories and stuff and all that of when I was a little kid, but more after I was like 5 or 6 or something. But the fact is, whether I knew it or not, I was a Snyder. I was born a Snyder. I couldn't change it. Didn't make any difference whether I felt it, knew it, understood it. None of that mattered. Because I was just a Snyder. That was done by law when I was born. And stays in place. So when you were born again, you've been raised up now. He makes you alive together and then raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there is probably no other better way really that Paul could find to convey these truths other than the way he's done them here throughout the New Testament. And you can see the parallels of Colossians 2. I don't think we need to read those. Those are just parallels to the Ephesian passage. Well, 21, each believer should continue to exercise faith in these realities, knowing that his position in Christ ultimately guarantees his final victory over the forces of darkness. The faith of the believer provides the confidence of victory. 1 John chapter 5. And when we get into the new birth, which again is just a synonym for being a Christian. As you were born again, your human spirit was regenerated. That's what's involved. That's what changed. But whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And the fact is, if we don't overcome the world, we're saying something about the level of our faith and our understanding. Because John's pretty plain here that positionally we are victorious. Not over only the world, Satan's kingdom, his people, and all of that, but the demons and the forces that drive it. We are victorious over all of these things. They don't want you to think that. They'll do everything they can to keep you from thinking that. This is part of their attacks. to get into your brain and say, oh, you're nothing. God doesn't like you. You fail too much. Look how many times you've committed this same sin. God's not going to forgive you. Don't even rebound. Ever had any of those thoughts run through your head? No, just me again. Okay, well, so those people listening online probably wonder, he must really have an oriented group. But the thing is, we've got positional victory. Are we going to have experiential victory becomes the question. Are we going to live in victory? Are we going to just be beat down by the devil, his demons, his schemes, the cosmic system, and just be like them? Even though we're aliens and strangers on this planet, to try to fit in with the devil's world is a huge mistake for believers. Because they're not really part of the devil's world. And who's the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this gives us positional victory there. However, while all believers will enjoy victory over the devil and his demons, I should have included the cosmos here, those that do not continue to live by faith do not please God and are not guaranteed success in the angelic conflict. Colossians chapter 1. So the challenge is to continue to walk by faith. And that's what's always going to be under attack in your Christian life is your faith in the truth. Because if he can get you to doubt the truth, he's got you. And it could start in a small area, then it moves to bigger areas, then bigger ones, then pretty soon you're just a casualty. And that's not really how you want to end up. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which Paul was made a minister. And so there's an issue here in Colossians. And of course, that's a book we are going to do, but not in the near future, but we will get to it. If you continue in the faith, might make it sound like a threat. You're not going to get this if you don't. But it's actually a first-class condition. It's presumed that you, if you're a believer, that you will continue in the faith. Now, we unfortunately know that that's not true of all believers. Some believers suffer shipwreck with regard to their faith. Many people have. And so in verse 22, and this is one of the questions I'm still working on kind of too. On this matter of, we know what the goal is. We know he's going to present us holy and blameless, I think are the two that he used in Ephesians. But beyond reproach is an added term, I think. I don't remember that one being in Ephesians. I believe it was holy and blameless. But is this all automatic? Are people presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach no matter what they do in time? Obviously, at the end, the whole church has to be, I mean, there can't be any impurity, and there can't be any of this. That'll all be taken out at the resurrection. The question is, aren't we supposed to work on these things in time, on being holy? I mean, don't we have any commands of that? You will be holy, for I am holy. Yeah, we do. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. These are things that we are called to work on in the here and now, even though this is where we're headed. Holy and blameless and without reproach. But can you attain to that status in the here and now? To some extent, yes. You'll never get it perfectly because we still have old sin natures and we still fail. We're not always. But blameless doesn't mean, again, sinless. Blameless means you've attained a standard, a lifestyle that God will lay hands on. That God doesn't hold anything against you in that regard. So there, Colossians 1:22, and we're going to have to stop there. Time is up. We'll go ahead and pick up here tomorrow with point 22. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with the truth so that we continue to fight the good fight, glorify you, and lay hold of all you have for the future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.